Well, my name is Michael Flake, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Lake Forest Davidson. So good to have you to be together as our church family on this Sunday morning. If you were here last week, you know that the fumes in this gym are nothing compared to what we had last week. So if you came just for the fumes, I'm sorry, you missed it by one week only. Do remember that thanks to the generosity of the school, they're letting us leave our stuff up over the summer. And so when we end the service, you will knee-jerk reaction starts picking up your chair, but you don't need to do that, and in fact, non-desirable if you do that, because they're letting us leave everything set up. And so when the service is over, as unnatural as this will feel to you, you can just talk to somebody and then leave and go eat at the Denny's, and it'll all be fine. And I guess that's about it. Just so you know, in about 2-3 minutes, I'm going to invite the greeters to come forward. Let us worship God, giving our tithes, our offerings, and our prayer requests. So if you have a tithe offering or prayer request, feel free to jot that down, and I'll call for them in 2-3 minutes. This week, a large group of the Lake Forest Davidson family is on a mission trip. They're in Bolivia. They are there serving with a ministry that works with orphans there in Bolivia, the high mountains of Bolivia, Cochabamba to be exact. If you're a Bolivian geographist, you know where that is, but somewhere in the Andes Mountains. It's a great trip, and we just had some group get back from Honduras and from the Bahamas, Long Island, Bahamas. So I'm just encouraging you, if you'd like to follow this team as they're there in Bolivia, or be praying for them or know what to be praying for, we have a blog, a Missio Dei blog, where you can follow the team. And whenever they find internet, they will send back a report of how it's going. Just a great way to follow on to some of the mission trips that our church does. And I hope you'll consider maybe going on a trip like that next summer. It's a great thing, not only for the people you serve, though certainly for them, but for your own faith as well, to get to see what God's doing in another part of the world and to get outside of where you feel comfortable. So I'd encourage you to follow along with the Bolivia team, because you might recognize them, or if you don't know them now, you can meet them when they get back. With that, why don't you turn to somebody near you, tell them good morning, how glad you are to see them. No matter how glad you are to see them, tell them that you're glad to see them. Tell them your name, these sorts of things. I'm glad to see you, Maddie Glass. All right. Well, why don't I invite the greeters to come forward and let us worship God, giving our tithes, our offerings, and our prayer requests. Thank you very much. As they do that, let me remind you that Lake Forest Davidson is a community, and whether your approach to Jesus is cautious, curious, or committed, there is room for you here. This is a safe place for you to learn, to grow, and to change. So long as you don't have it all together, you'll fit right in. The round reminds us that we are all active participants as we stay on this journey together. Yes, we're here to receive something this morning. We also all have something to give, so that as we soak in the grace and truth of God's love, we can also pour out love by serving others. Meeting in Davidson Elementary School reminds me of all the jokes that I used to tell in elementary school. Yeah. If you've never been here before, I always like to start with an elementary school. Well, I always start with an elementary school joke. I'm not sure that I like to start with it, or that other people like me to start with it, but I do, for some reason, always start with an elementary school joke. This joke was actually, I vetted it with the elementary school kids this morning, and they improved it. So I'm going to tell you the joke as it was originally to be told, and then I will tell you their improvement. How about that? All right. Hey, how do you know the flag is friendly? It waves. Very good. Now, this was their correction. Hey, how do you know the ocean is friendly? The waves. Yep. See, they thought, and this is excellent, that an ocean joke would be more culturally relevant in the summer than a flag joke. And they're correct. So the joke for today is, how do you know the ocean is friendly? All the waves. Very good. And a 3-year-old got it. Now, last week's joke most people did not get, so I had to go back down to the bottom of the thing. Okay. Well, let's just proceed with the sermon as if the joke portion did not happen. Do you ever feel like people have an agenda for your life? Do people volunteer you for things without consulting you? Do people seem to be dropping subtle hints about the ways they think you're doing things wrong? Are some of those people you're thinking of sitting in this room right now? Why don't, on the count of three, why don't we point to those people? One, you know what? No, that's not a good idea. We're not going to do that. Of course people have an agenda for your life. People are trying to shape you into something, just like you are trying to shape people into something. And some people are trying to shape us in a good direction, and other people are trying to shape us in a bad direction, in the same way that you shape people, and sometimes it's in a good direction, other times in a bad direction. But what I want to do today is I want to elevate that question out of the human plane, and I want to consider that question with respect to God. Does God have an agenda for your life? Is God trying to shape you into something? What is the work that God's grace does in our lives? Is God just sort of ho-hum, whatever happens, happens? Or is God actually trying to shape you purposefully into something different? I think the second one, and I want to show you what I believe that is. We're continuing through the book of the Bible called James, a road trip through the book of James. Now, James's emphasis is on how to live, specifically how to live the Christian life. So if you want a good theory book, this is not for you. James' emphasis is how to live the Christian life. James wants to communicate Christian faith is more than theory and good intentions. The Christian faith is a relationship that leads to a way of life. The Christian faith is a relationship that leads to a way of life. And this series gives us a great opportunity to ask the question, what direction is my life headed? I'm not where I want to be yet, thus the road trip analogy. I'm not where I want to be yet, but am I growing and changing in the right direction? Am I growing and changing in the direction that Jesus Christ would want me to grow and change? Or am I changing in the very opposite direction of the way that Christ would want me to go? Well, today I want to look at James chapter 4, the passage Sydney led us in earlier, because this passage talks about God's grace in the lives of God's children. How does God's grace work in the lives of God's children, those who love God? Now, how do I become a child of God, you might ask? You become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So when you get to the point of committing to Jesus, committing your life to Jesus, putting your life in His hands, you can say it a million different ways, but when you get to that point of committing to Jesus, you are a child of God. Now, if you ever decide to commit to Jesus, in the moment you do, you will become and forever be a child of God. What I want to do today is talk about the two key transformations that God's grace is bringing about in the lives of God's children. The two key transformations God's grace is bringing about in the lives of God's children. Now, actually, I'm going to talk about three transformations, but one of them is just a special case. Primarily, we are talking about the two major transformations. So what we're going to do is talk about the key transformation number one, then the special case, then key transformation number two. Good? If you don't understand the outline, you will not understand the sermon. And what I hope happens as we walk this out, I hope that you will realize a couple things. Number one, you'll be able to see and put a name on some of the ways that God has already been changing you and shaping you for good. Some of the ways that God has already had that good shaping, changing effect in your life. I hope you'll see that. I also hope you'll see and be able to name ways in which God will in the future continue doing so. Some places where you still need to grow and change under God's watchful care. So with that, let's go to transformation number one. What is the work of God's grace in the life of God's children? Number one, it transforms us. As a love of God is replacing love of the world. Love of God replacing love of the world. James 4:4a, that means the first half of the verse. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Now, if you ever write a letter to someone and you want to smooth things over with them, I would encourage you to not refer to them as you adulterous people. But if you're trying to get somebody's attention, it works pretty well. I tried it last week. It worked really well. James says, you adulterous people, don't you know friendship with the world means enmity against God? Now, James, when he refers to the world, is referring to the culture around us. And James' question could be phrased something like this: who do you allow to shape you? Who do I allow to shape me? For example, we all want our lives to be a success. Who gets to define success? Because our cultural definition of success and God's definition of success would be very different things. They would lead us to value very different things. They would lead us to spend our time in very different arenas. They would cause us to give our money towards very different things. So when I say, or when you say, I want my life to be a success, who gets to define success? Who do we allow to shape us? Who do we allow to drive our actions? Whose definition of success has won our affections? Who do we deepen our guts love? What's motivating us? Who has that primary spot in our lives? You could think about it differently. Think of the question, why do you have value? Why do you matter? Do you matter because of the trophies on your wall? Do you matter because you look like the person on the magazine cover? Or do you matter because you are God's beloved creation, made in God's own image? Who shapes your sense of worth, your sense of value, your sense of why you matter? We want to matter, but why? Who gets to shape that? Does the world around you get to shape that, or does God get to shape that? James says that we are adulterous people because we often go back and forth. See, this day, today I'm going to love God, and then tomorrow I'll love the culture around me. This hour on Sunday, I'll be shaped by God, or this day of the week, I'll be shaped by God, and then the other hours, the other days, I'll let the culture around me shape me. I'll let God shape me this week when I'm at camp or I'm on a mission trip, or the month of December seems like a good time for God, but I'll let the culture around me do it all the other times of the year. We go back and forth. But the grace of God is transforming us into being people who more and more desire to have God above all else shape us. God's grace is slowly transforming us to love God in a way that we desire Him above all to shape us. This is, of course, the major reason I encourage you to be here every Sunday you're in town. I want you to have the experience of worshiping God and of being encouraged to let God above all others shape you. At some point, that transformation starts to extend beyond 1 hour on Sunday. And so you start to incorporate prayer or Bible study or community group into your life. You start to think a little differently, or you start to act a little differently. You start to let God define your value and why you matter. Maybe you start letting God define what it would mean for you to live a successful life. I'm not saying all of this happens right immediately at once. That's why I picked the participle replacing. It's not a once forever done. Is that God keeps replacing through His grace that desire in you that wants to be shaped by the culture around you, by the world around you. He keeps replacing it with a deeper love for God and a desire for your love for God to be the major shaping influence in your life. It doesn't happen once for all, forever done. He keeps doing it one step at a time. The special case of this transformation of moving from a love of God, or moving from love of the world, I mean, to a love of God, is that contentment starts replacing a constant need for more. Contentment begins replacing a constant need for more. Perhaps the most successful religion in our time is materialism. Its images of success are everywhere, and we build our lives based on them. And when you go to any town, you will find many temples of materialism lining the streets. And in every major city, if you look hard enough, you will find a few of materialism's mega temples. So that would be a shopping mall if you're not following the analogy. And come Christmas time, even the threat of bad traffic won't keep us away from those mega temples. And when we get to the temples and the mega temples of materialism, we tithe. Tithe means give 10% of your income. We tithe. In fact, we more than tithe. Some people will become such devout materialists, they'll pledge money they don't even have to some of these temples and mega temples. And our giving is so joyful in the moment that the thought never occurs to us, I bet these people are just after my money. When in fact the principles of economics would suggest that by and large, they're creating an experience that you will enjoy because they are just after your... Okay. Well, see, materialism, as the most successful religion in our time, is constantly barraging you and me with the message, sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly, that your life will be worthwhile if only you could get just a little bit more. You are always just a little bit more away from a worthwhile life. And we internalize that, and we say, that's right. If my life is going to be meaningful, worthwhile, I need just a little bit more. Now, James thinks otherwise. James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. James says, always needing to have more leads to fights, it leads to quarrels, in extreme cases, it leads to murder. Before we decide that we're going to keep up with the Joneses, we need to ask where the Joneses are going. If the Joneses are about to wander off a cliff, do we really want to keep up with them? See, the grace of God is transforming us into content people. Contentment shakes its head at the constant need for more. And contentment says this, you and I can live a fulfilling, worthwhile life with just what we have now. Contentment says, let that soak in, you can live, I can live an abundant, fulfilling, worthwhile life with just what I have now. In fact, contentment might say, I don't even need everything that I have right now to live a worthwhile, fulfilling life. Contentment, though, does not mean that you and I need to be ashamed of the gifts that God has given us. You don't need to be ashamed of the gifts that God has given you. But what contentment does mean is that you and I can figure out how much is enough, which would then free us to be generous with everything else. Contentment that comes by God's grace changes the way we live. It makes us people who are more generous, who are more thankful, and in becoming so, we become less hostile. So the first major transformation is to have love of God start replacing a love of the world, meaning a love of the culture around me. And as a special subset of that, contentment begins replacing a constant need for more. And what you find is, as you stop holding on, as you and I stop holding on as tightly to our stuff, to our things, we find ourselves able to be more generous with what we have. We find ourselves able to be more thankful for what we have, and we become less hostile about what we do not have. And it starts this counterintuitive process by which we find more meaning in life, not by holding on tighter, but by learning when we need to let go. So that's the first major key transformation. and its special case that James wanted you to know. The second one is this. The work of God's grace in our life is that loving our neighbors starts replacing judging our neighbors. Loving our neighbors replacing judging our neighbors. James writes, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" He may not have said it in quite that tone, but the more I read James, the more I think that was his tone. Now, the Bible often uses the term neighbor to refer to anyone, but it especially refers to the people in our lives who need the mercy of God. So the person who lives beside you is your neighbor. The person who lives on the street of Charlotte is your neighbor. You'll often hear me talking about having a one more person, meaning who is the one more person that I want to experience the love and mercy of God through my life. God's doing amazing, great things in my life, and I want that to not just benefit me, but somebody else as well. So who is that one more person who will experience God's goodness through you? Well, your one more person is your neighbor as well. And often our temptation is to judge our neighbor. We want to set ourselves up as God and to determine who is and is not good enough. And what you're good enough, you're not good enough, you're good enough, you're not good enough. And so we start to slander people and we say things that start like this. Well, I probably shouldn't say this, but... Now, how many of you have ever heard anything good come after that expression? I probably shouldn't say this, but... We start to run people down. We use our words to tear people down. And as so long as folks laugh about it or nod their head, we assume it's probably okay. But James, in his rather pointed way, would look at us and go, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" I think I need that on repeat. Right? It's so easy to get in a position of being ready to judge and decide who is and is not good enough. And then I think about the caliber of the person trying to make that decision. And I hear James's words, "Who are you, Michael Flake, to judge your neighbor?" Because if somebody wanted to get in the judging business with you, they'd have a field day, a real field day. Our transformation is from judging our neighbors to loving our neighbors. And I believe that transformation could be summed up this way. It's the transformation from asking the question, "Does this person deserve to be loved?" to the question, "How can I best love this person?" From judging your neighbor to loving your neighbor is learning to stop asking the question, "Does this person deserve to be loved?" and letting that question be transformed into, "How can I best love this person?" Because if we're trying to figure out, do people deserve to be loved, God's already settled that one. And the answer is yes. Every person is created by God in God's own image. And so the question of whether you or I or homeless people or the person who lives beside you or anybody you'll meet today deserves to be loved, that's a closed question. God has said, yes, you deserve to be loved. I deserve to be loved. The person you'll interact with today, the person standing in front of you at line at the Taco Bell for lunch, that person deserves to be loved. We all deserve to be loved because we are all created by God in God's own image. We have an amazing worth that has been knit into the fabric of our being, and no one can unknit it because God knit it there. And so we get away from the question, "Does this person deserve to be loved?" and we move to the question, "How can I best love this person?" And that's not an easy question. But it's an important question. It's not easy because love is not the same thing as being nice. And sometimes love is willing to throw the wildest celebrations. And sometimes love means the need to set boundaries and at times confront. It is not always an easy question to know how best to love somebody. A lot of my pastoral energy and meeting with people one-on-one, and the same is true for Dr. Budd, a lot of our pastoral energy goes towards helping people think through the question, "How can I best love this person?" I love helping people think through that question. Because it's not an easy question, but it's an important question. In fact, as the grace of God continues to transform your life, it's a question that you and I will start asking more and more and more. And we need good people to help us think along how best to love other people in our lives, because it's not always easy. It's far easier to write people off. Writing people off is easy. It doesn't take the power of God to write somebody off. It takes about a second. But learning to stay in it with people, even when you're setting boundaries, even when it's sometimes hard, learning to ask, how can I best love this person, even though I don't feel like it right now? That takes the power of God. That's the power of God transforming you as you continue to ask more and more, how can I best love this person in my life? So that's the second key transformation. Judging your neighbor gives way to loving your neighbor, towards asking, how can I best love the people in my life? Instead of asking, do they deserve to be loved? Now, I hope that what you see is that the transformations line up with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Matthew 22, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus says, you want the interpretive key to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. You want the interpretive key to the Bible. You want the interpretive key to your life. You want to understand how to live as God made you to live. Love God with all you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all you have and love other people, looking out for their well-being in the same way you look out for your own well-being. Love God, love other people. But my point this morning is that loving God and loving other people are not just the teachings of Jesus Christ. Loving God and loving other people show you the power of Jesus Christ. Have you ever met a Christian who has a genuine love of God? Or who has a genuine love of other people, or who has a genuine contentment? I have. I've met people who seem genuinely content to genuinely love God, genuinely love other people. Now, have you ever asked them if that was their default setting? Because here's my guess. It was not. And what you are seeing as they love God genuinely, love another person genuinely, as they are coming to a genuine contentment in their lives, you are seeing the transformational power of God's grace in their life. You are seeing the power that Jesus Christ has to transform people's lives. Jesus is not simply a historical figure. He's alive and well today. He's not dead. He is risen. He's active in the world today. He is transforming the lives of God's children one step at a time. Jesus is shaping you. Jesus is shaping me to love God more than we love the world around us. To love people and to ask, what can I best do to love this person? Instead of deciding who to write off and who not to write off. Jesus is shaping us into people who are learning that contentment and generosity are more fulfilling than envy and stinginess and greed. Contentment and generosity trumps it all. Now, God's children are not perfect, not even close. If you are a child of God and you start to approach perfection, would you please come and see me? I would love to help you with that. God's children are not perfect. In fact, we're not even close. But we do know which way our lives are headed. That thanks to the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, we are moving one step at a time in the ways that we're being transformed, one step at a time in the ways that He would want us to be transformed, towards a deeper love of God, towards a deeper love of other people, and along the way, special case, letting contentment reign inside of us. This is my last thoughts so that we can head into a time of prayer and communion. My last thought from James chapter 4, and it's this. The Christian faith begins with humility. The Christian faith begins with humility. James writes, "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." God's family is full of people who have realized that they do not have it within themselves to live life as it was meant to be lived. We've come to realize we are adulterous, double-minded people. We waffle about. We lack the willpower to hold even to our deepest convictions. We are sinners, which means we have fallen short of who God wanted us to be. We've exhausted ourselves in the search for meaning and value, and we have wound up at the feet of Jesus. And at the feet of Jesus, we realize that we have nothing of lasting value to give. There's no way to bribe or cajole Jesus into loving us. We can only say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Again, a sinner means someone whose life has fallen short of what God wanted it to be. But what we discover is that when Jesus looks at us with His deep and compassionate eyes, He says, "I died to make you a child of God. Come and enter your eternal family." Jesus lifts us up from our humble estate and makes us children of God. He's done that for me. I imagine He's done that for several people in this room. He can do that for any of us. Lifting us up from a place of humility, from a humble estate, to make you a son or a daughter of the God who made heaven and earth. And so that's why we can come to Jesus and say in sincerity, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me as someone whose life has fallen short of what you meant it to be." Because as we learned last week, spoiler alert, God has a bent towards mercy. And when you cry out to God saying, "Lord, have mercy on me," God loves to show mercy. God has a deep, we have not yet to find the bottom of the well of God's mercy, that He shows to those who come to Him humbly and ask for it. So as we prepare for a time of prayer and communion, can I ask you to reflect on this question? If your approach to Jesus Christ is committed, my question to you would be, what work has God already done in your life in regards to the two transformations we discussed? What work is left to be done? If you are committed to Jesus Christ, it's good to look in the rearview mirror sometimes and to realize the city you set out from is no longer in sight. God is doing things in your life. So what has God already done in your life in regard to the two transformations we discussed? And what work is yet to be done? Can you name some of what God, you need to open up to God and invite Him to do in your life as you think of those two transformations we discussed? Now, if your approach to Jesus is more cautious or curious, you're still investigating the Christian faith, my question to you would be, is your approach to God moving towards or away from humility? Because the Christian faith begins at humility. So as you search out God, are you growing and changing towards humility or away from humility? I hope you'll take these questions and reflect on them in the time ahead. We try to leave you some space in a communion service so that we can reflect on deep questions that really matter. And those are some of them. But we do turn to communion to be strengthened to love sacrificially because of the sacrificial love of God that's seen in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that God has mercy on those who love Him. Because Jesus Christ invites each of us to come and be and live as children of God. Not perfect, but headed in a new direction. So here's how communion works at Lake Forest Davidson. In a moment, there will be stations around the room, and you can go to whichever you prefer. Most of them are identical. There's a few wrinkles. There will be a station in that corner, and in that corner, there will be a station here in the middle where I'm standing, and in the middle on the side opposite me. In that corner, there will be the gluten-free station, and then in the prayer area, there's a kneeling station where you can kneel and pray and receive communion. And what you'll do is, if you're going to receive communion, go to a station, take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and receive it there. Now, I would encourage you, if you are a Christian committed to Jesus Christ, no matter what branch of the family tree you fell out of, I would encourage you to come and to receive communion today. If you're still investigating, exploring the Christian faith, I hope you'll be able to use this time for prayer and for reflection. Nobody's going to condemn you for not receiving communion. We've all been there at one time or another, and we're excited that you're here with us to grow and change alongside us. If today is the day when you would like to step over that line of faith and commit yourself to Jesus Christ, what a great way to do it, to go to one of these stations, take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and receive it as your way of putting a stake in the ground, a mile marker, so to speak, that says, I've decided to commit to Jesus. And I don't know what that's going to mean forever and always, but I know it's what I need to do. I need a fresh start. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth. He said, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That last little bit tells us that we should not approach a time like this flippantly or haphazardly. The mercy of God is free, but it's not something to treat lightly. So let's prepare ourselves with prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, in light of the discussions today, in light of the transformations you're bringing about in our lives, we're aware of how short we fall. Sometimes it seems like we're doing so well. And as soon as things start to go right, it seems like we turn around and fall right off the wagon. And we waffle back and forth like a car that goes in drive, then reverse, drive, then reverse, drive, then reverse. Lord, we need your mercy. And so we come to you now, and we're honest about the places in our lives where we don't have it all together. In the quiet of this moment, can you be honest with God about the places you need his mercy? The places you need his forgiveness? The places you need his strength in the midst of a trial you're going through? Where you need him to keep transforming you into a new person? Just talk to God. Lord, you promise us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, that you, God, are faithful and just, you will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, today again we are assured of your forgiveness. We receive communion knowing there is enough forgiveness in Jesus' shed blood to cover all our shortcomings. There's enough life in Jesus' broken body to give us life now and forever. Some of us, Lord, come today for the first time to receive as our way of saying to this gym and to those around us, I've decided to follow Jesus. Lord, others of us will come and receive. We've been following you a little longer, maybe for weeks or months, years, decades. We have more history. We've received communion before. But I pray today, Lord, we would all come with that same prayer. Lord, have mercy on me. Oh, I pray, God, that we would not be people who ever outgrow the need for mercy. We would never fancy ourselves as being too sophisticated for your forgiveness and your mercy and your ever-guiding hand. Lord, have mercy on us. In this reflective spirit, let's enter a time of prayer and communion.